Well, in our evening series in the book of Genesis, we've arrived at chapter 6 and Noah and the flood. If you remember, as the human race multiplies, so there's a growing moral disorder, a deepening chaos, a crossing of the God-ordained boundaries, a helter-skelter of accelerating wickedness, an explosion of sin, anarchy, violence. And as we saw last time, the crowning evil, chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4, it's the blurring of the boundaries between heaven and earth, between the angelic world and human beings. It's the crowning sin. And God says, enough. Every perfect, beautiful, loving line that God has drawn has been transgressed. And so when disorder multiplies, God in judgment removes all order, the chaos of the flood. When the moral order collapses, God collapses the physical order. If man will not keep to his place, then the waters will not keep to their place. For behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The judgment of God is coming. Verse 3 is yet another 120 years. It's a slow train, but it's a slow train coming. The judgment of God. Well, as I said, last time we looked at verses 1 to 4. But there's more that we need to see before we actually go on to talk about Noah and the ark. Questions arise. What was life like on the earth? How bad did it really get? How far had things gone for God to regret that he'd made man? And of course, that raises more questions. Verse 6, God having regrets. Verse 7, God sorry for what he has made. Didn't God foresee what would happen? Is it saying that if God had his time again, he'd do it differently? Was God not in control of events? So there are questions here about humankind. There are questions here about the Creator himself. So please have those verses open in front of you, the ones that we read. And we have three things to say. And the first thing is this, point number one, the state of the world before the flood. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In the Bible, the heart is the real me, and out of my heart come thoughts, thoughts which carry intentions, motives, intentions which drive and shape our behavior. Okay, so how great was the wickedness of man? Well, what if the intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil? What if the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil? What if the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? And what if every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? You see how the scripture stacks it up? Just the state of man. There is no light, only darkness. No love, only hate. No good, only evil. No sweet, only bitterness. And there are no exceptions. No place, no community, no family, no heart where goodness and love reigned, except perhaps one. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what was it like? During the Rwandan Civil War between April the 7th and July the 15th, 1994, it's a period of about 100 days, between 500,000 and 662,000 Tutsis were killed. Who were they killed by? They were killed by their neighbours, a different tribe, the Hutus. Think of it, 100 days of hacking, killing, raping, destruction. But it was confined to Rwanda, and it lasted 100 days. In the Second World War, the Nazis murdered 6 million Jews, including nearly 1.5 million over a 100-day period in 1942. But it was confined to Nazi-occupied Europe, and it ended in 1945. From 1975 to 79, the Khmer Rouge killed 2 million Cambodians out of a population of 8 million. State-sponsored genocide. But it was confined to Cambodia. Rwanda, the Nazis, the Khmer Rouge. We look at it and we say unspeakable wickedness. But it's a wickedness that's confined. But here there's no confinement. There are no national boundaries to contain the wickedness of what is going on. There are no timescales, except the time left before the judgment comes. And it will only end when that judgment comes, when God brings the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. That's the state that the world is in. We go in our own history, don't we, to very dark places. But the picture presented here is it is all dark. We are in the depths for the whole of the time. There are no light places. There is nowhere to escape to. And that's why the judge steps in. Well, how did it get like that? Well, the rot set in with Adam's rebellion. And within a generation, Cain murders his brother Abel. Within seven generations, there's this gentleman we met in chapter 4 called Lamech, who promises to go on an orgy of killing if someone as so much disrespects him. It's a rapid downward spiral. The New Testament commentary on it runs like this. Paul writing to the Romans. He says this, Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When the human race walked out on God to build a parallel universe, it was madness. When you turn from the all-wise God, there's no alternative wisdom, only madness. When you turn from the God who is light, there is no alternative light, only darkness. When you turn from the God who is transparently, actively good, you will find no alternative good, only evil continually. And when you turn from the deepest reality of all, God the maker of all things, then you lose touch with reality. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Humanity, us, hardwired to worship God. But when we walked out on God, we didn't stop worshipping. We just started worshipping the created rather than the creator. We started worshipping the unworthy rather than the one who is worthy. As though the things that God has made are more real, more substantial, more satisfying than the God who made them. Madness. But it produces this downward spiral of unbridled wickedness. Because the Bible says you always become what you worship. So we're made in the image of God. If we worship God, we become fully human. The worship of God recovers in us his image. But if made in the image of God, you worship what is not God, then you become like the things that you worship. You become less than human. You deconstruct your humanity. You become more and more beast-like. And so Adam, Cain, Lamech, and you end up with verse 5, where there's no light. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state of the world before the flood. But we're not yet finished. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. So it's not just the human race that's degraded and corrupted. It's the animals themselves. Think about it. We talked about this a little while back. Chapter 3, verse 14. God curses the serpent kind. And so the serpent kind degenerates into monstrous forms and shapes. What? The terrible lizards, the dinosaurs. And after their extinction, the only ones that are left are those, as the curse goes, are the ones that crawl on their belly. The lizards, the snakes, the crocodiles, and so on. Did God really make the T-Rex with his little arms and its monstrous size head and its carnivorous diet? Did God make that and say it's very good? It's the corrupted descendant of the serpent kind. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, that it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh corrupted. The fossil record is filled with extreme versions of creatures. Think of the Meg. The Megalodon. Mega. Big. Don. Teeth. Big teeth. 60 feet long. That's an old money, isn't it? It's nearly 20 meters. Got a mouth that's 10 feet wide, nearly 3 meters. Its teeth are 18 centimeters, 8 inches. All flesh had corrupted their way. The earth was filled with violence. Think about it. The Bible makes a distinction, doesn't it, between clean and unclean animals. So what's the distinction? Why are some animals clean and some animals unclean? You can read about it, say, in Leviticus. The striking thing about the clean animals is that they most closely resemble the way that God made them. So deer, cattle, sheep, fish with scales and fins. Now, of course, they're corrupted, like the rest of the animal kingdom. But for them, the corruption doesn't seem to run so far and so deep. So do you see the picture? See what it's saying? The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's not just man that's, as it were, has been plunged into this dark age of wickedness and corruption. The whole animal kingdom's been corrupted. That's what the fossil record tells you, doesn't it? This explosion of extreme and violent forms. Because, of course, when the king rebelled, the kingdom fell with him. And who knows what the impact was on the creation of the blurring of those lines between heaven and earth. Perhaps the invasion of the angelic world into our world served only to hasten the corruption of all flesh. It's a world that is filled with violence. It's a world that's filled with monstrous creatures, wicked humanity, moral corruption, physical corruption. The whole created order is breaking down. Everything is unraveling. Every boundary is being crossed. It's all breaking down. And so the Creator steps in and says, enough is enough. So point number two, God the judge. The judge speaks. He makes a legal ruling. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined. Here's a judge speaking, a legal ruling. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then verse 17, we're told, it's explicit what the judgment will be. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is a breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Why does God judge? Because he's just. He's fair. This is his creation. He made it. He takes responsibility for it. And so when it goes wrong, he comes to put it right. Why does God judge? Because he always acts for the highest motive of all. And the highest motive of all is his glory. He will always reveal who he is. Which means that when evil abounds, the righteous, just judge must reveal who he is. He must step in and act. Why does God judge? Well, think about it. Here's a Wild West town. We'll call it Corrupt City. It's far from the seat of government. Therefore, it's a long way from any law and order. And in this corrupt city, the wicked have taken over. The wicked rule. They do what they like. It's a lawless, violent society in which it's just anarchy, chaos. All the good people have been murdered. And those who are still remaining, they're all running scared. People living in that town, what do they long for? They long for it to stop, don't they? They long for justice. In that place, it's filled with impossible tensions. It's a place of such injustice. There's a sense always of unfinished business. So what are folk waiting for? Well, they're longing for the judge to come and to sort everything out, to sort out the lawless. Because when the judge comes, then the wicked will be punished. And when the wicked are punished, then there'll be peace, order, harmony. It'll be restored. So here we have chapter 6. The creation is crying out. The tension is unrelieved. There's so much unfinished business. The whole thing's become unbearable. The wicked, in their wickedness, being unrestrained, getting away with it. And so the judge is coming to town to put things right. I have determined, says the judge, to make an end of all flesh. It stops, and it stops now, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Why does God judge? You know why. What's one of the first things that we say? We say, it's not fair, don't we? Listen to children playing, it's not fair. And we go through life saying, it's not fair. Why? Because justice is engraved upon our hearts. Why is it engraved upon our hearts? Because we're made in the image of the God who is just. We all believe in justice. When we see crime and murder and rape and child abuse, we instinctively, no one teaches us this, we instinctively condemn it. We all say that that shouldn't happen. They shouldn't be allowed to get away with it. All of us believe in law enforcement and judges and prisons and punishments. We all believe in justice because we're made in the image of our Maker, and our Maker is just. And he's the ultimate judge. And he's untainted by ideology or politics. He always does what is right. He always acts with perfect, measured justice. The guilty are punished no more, no less than what they deserve. Which, of course, maybe in your mind raises another question. Justice, what about me? I'm guilty. Things I condemn in others are true about me. Where does that place me? What do I deserve? Well, I might look at chapter 6 and think, well, I'm not as bad as they were. But what is in my heart? Listen to what Jesus said. He's talking about our hearts, all our hearts. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, your heart, my heart, come what? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. That's my heart. That's your heart. Doesn't sound so very far, does it, from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. So if God judged them, if God punished them, what's to stop God from judging me, punishing me? It wouldn't be fair, would it, for God to punish them and God not to punish me? That wouldn't be just, would it? So point number three. The heart of the judge. This is perhaps the most difficult point. The heart of the judge. Okay, the judge will destroy that ancient world. He'll wash it clean. He'll wash away the filth with a flood. But we're given a window into the heart of the judge. Verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We said that. But, verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Two verses, two hearts. There's man's heart, where he plots evil in his heart. And there's God's heart that's grieved by the wickedness of man. But what are we to think? Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Does God have regrets? Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is sorry. Is he saying that he made a mistake? That if he had his time again, he'd just do things differently? Is it that God didn't foresee what would happen? Has man's wickedness, as it were, wrong-footed God? He's been taken completely by surprise, that somehow it's sort of spiraled out of control, and God wasn't expecting this. What are we to think? Well, let's put in some markers from other parts of the Bible. The Bible says that God is sovereign. He's the king. His sovereignty is absolute. His writ extends everywhere. And therefore, everything that happens is in his perfect plan. Even Genesis chapter 6. So God is not wrong-footed. But God, sorrowful. God with regrets. God's grief. What are we to make of it? What's it saying? It's saying this. It's saying that the judge who is coming to punish the guilty is not unfeeling. He's not aloof. He's grieved by what the human race has become. He's grieved that such remedies, the remedy of the flood, is what is necessary to sort the problem out. And even that word grieved, we've got to be careful with it. We fly off the handle, don't we? We blow hot and cold. We sometimes lose control. We lash out. I've just lashed out and hit a fly. We lash out. We might say, I'm grieved by all this. Is that what's happening here? Is that what verse 7 is saying? I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I'm sorry that I made them. She's saying, I should never have started this. I should never have made them. So I'm going to destroy them all. Is that what's going on? No. God hasn't lost control. He's not lashing out. God is personal. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Each person of the Godhead and God himself is maximally alive. So he doesn't blow hot and cold. He doesn't lurch between emotions. Within the Godhead there are no tensions, no contradictions. He is always perfectly good, perfectly wise, always perfectly just, perfectly righteous. And he is always perfectly angry with sin. But this is the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because this is the God who is love. Always loving. the God who would give the sinner the benefit of the doubt, if there was a doubt to give, the God who would take into account every mitigating circumstance, if there were any. But when he sees a wicked humanity turning the world into a cesspool, into a violent slaughterhouse, then justice must be done. But God is not goaded into it. And when he judges, he doesn't gloat over what he does. Did you notice in verse 6, God is called Lord? It changes, doesn't it? The Lord is capital letters. It's the Hebrew word for God. It's God's name. It's Yahweh. Although no one's quite sure how it's pronounced. It's God's personal name. It's revealing who God is. It's saying, here's a window into the heart of the judge. Yes, the judge is just, and his judgment is necessary. But this is the judge who doesn't warm to it. He's not goaded into it. He doesn't gloat over the destruction of the wicked. What has to be done. And it grieves him. There's sadness. He's not the God, you see, it's not like there's God, there's the angry God and there's the loving God and he switches between the two. Or that he's equally angry and he's equally loving and depends on which side you find him. It's not saying anything like that. This is the God who's always consistent, maximally alive. He doesn't lurch between one thing and another. But it's saying, faced with such wickedness, yes, he's just and justice has to be done. The judge has to act. But as it says in Isaiah, judgment is his strange work. It has to be done. But he takes no pleasure in it. Because this is the God who delights. He delights in showing mercy. So you see, when the judge came into this world, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, we see a commentary on these verses in chapter 6. We see into the heart of the judge. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He looks over it. Here's Jerusalem. It's the city that's defied God. It's the city that's killed his prophets. It's the city that has ignored all his warnings. It's the city that has rebelled. It is the city that will soon crucify the Son of God. So of course the judgment of God is coming. But what's the judge's reaction in the face of the coming judgment? Well, Luke records for us, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they would not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." When he drew near and saw the city within a generation, the judgment of God will fall upon that city. What does he do? Does he gloat? When he saw the city, he wept over it. A judgment wet with the tears of God. That's what he's saying in chapter 6. That's the grief that God feels. Because he's tender-hearted Yahweh. Do you see what it's saying? So God said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens." He's not flying off the handle. "Tender-hearted Yahweh, for I am sorry that I have made them." This judgment comes wet with his tears. Sorry it's come to this. The judge is just. It has to be done. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the judge who delights to show mercy. That's who's being revealed. That's the heart of the judge. Which, of course, is why the Bible doesn't stop at chapter 6. This is not the end of the story, is it, as we shall see? Because God is determined to bless. He's determined to rescue his creation. And more than that, to rescue Adam's ruined race. And to restore in men, women, boys and girls the very image of God. And at last to bring them to a new world. The very home of righteousness, where sin is no more. And where judgment is no more. But his love will unfold its wings for the endless ages to come. And how will God put things right? You know it, it's the old, old story, isn't it? By sending his Son. That's how he'll put it right. To rescue us from sin and death and hell. He will send his Son to the cross, where the sins of the many will be hung around his neck, around the neck of the innocent, the perfect, the holy Son of God, and he'll be plunged into the hell that I deserve. I'm the guilty one, but Jesus stands in my place. I am the wicked, lawless rebel, but he will be treated as I deserve. So he's punished, not me. He's put to grief, not me. He's made utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God, not me. We had it in our hymn, didn't we? When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed. The guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. So that everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ can enjoy peace with God. The calm of sins forgiven. A new beginning, a new heart, a new trajectory, a new destination. Because he is the judge, but he's tender-hearted Yahweh. And that's why he sends his Son to the cross. To ensure that their justice is done, but it's done at his expense. So that every wicked-hearted sinner, like you, like me, can be put right with God. You know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's time to close. I was sad to hear this week of the death of Sinead O'Connor. She came from a broken home. Her mum died in a car crash when Sinead was a teenager. Four children by four fathers, four failed marriages, diagnosed as being bipolar. Ordained a priest of the Irish Orthodox Catholic and Apostolic Church, converted to Islam, the tragic death of her 17-year-old son. And you look at it and it's a matter of great sadness, isn't it? Such brokenness, such sadness. Several years ago, I did a Bible study. In that Bible study, I said, what shall we say to Sinead? What should we say to her? Shall we say judgment? You have reaped what you have sown. If you break the Maker's instructions, then expect your humanity to be broken. You get nothing less than what you deserve. Or do we say to her, religion? You've got to try harder, do better. Try this, try that, a new religion. What do we say to her? Do we say there is no judgment? Doesn't matter how you live. We all go home to heaven. So in the Bible study, I asked, what do we say to Sinead? What I'm saying to you now. That there is a judgment. That we're running downhill. And we're going faster and faster and faster towards hell. And none of us can stop ourselves. We are like the people in Genesis chapter 6. And there is no religion in this world that can help us. Leave it to me. I am lost. I can't slow down. I can't stop. So my only hope is in tender-hearted Yahweh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who says it doesn't have to be like this, who sent his Son into the world not to condemn, but to save. But you're running faster and faster down the hill, and you can't stop yourself. And you know how it will turn out, because justice must be done. But tonight Jesus stands with open arms. And he says to you, look into those arms, their nail-pierced hands. And he says, run into my arms. If you go to hell, it will only be because you've pushed past me or swerved around me. I've come to meet you tonight in the preaching. Says Jesus, run into my open arms. Will you? He's here now. He's spoken to you. Tender-hearted Yahweh, the great Savior of sinners, the great lover of my soul. He stands with open arms. Run into my arms, he says. Will you run into the arms of Jesus? Lord, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray.